Well, good morning, church. I see we all crawled out of our holes in the ground as it finally the sun came out and it got warm again yesterday. So I don't know about you, but I'm glad that little, whatever that was, little cold blast is over. Welcome this morning. If you're a guest with us, we're especially glad that you came and decided to worship with us this morning. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders that serve here, and we're kind of taking a break from our normal course of study. We've been going through Paul's epistle to the Romans for quite a while, but as we generally do once a year, we take a break from that and just talk candidly about the church. And so that's what we're doing. We started it last week, and I'll probably finish it next week. And in this, I'm not getting into methods of doing the things we want to do. We're not going to debate the merits and shortcomings of small groups or of Sunday school or of gender ministries like ladies' ministry and men's ministry. We're not going to wade into all of that. What we're going to talk about is what we ought to be doing as a church and why we do the things that we do in here. And so we started last week with our look at the church, and we talked about the kind of the overarching theme that we've been talking about is the Word. The Word of God is to be central in the things that we do. We opened by talking about the church's singing, why we sing together, the reasons. We discovered that God has given music to the gathered church so that we together can own and affirm and rejoice in and unite around God's word set to music. It's really as simple as that. Then we moved on to the second part of our study of what we do together as the church, and we began to look at the idea that the church prays. The church prays together. We made a little contrast in that these two truths, I believe, are connected. One is we learned that singing is the way that we can grab hold of God's word and align our affections or our emotions to God. But in a similar way, praying is the way that we can grab hold of God's word and align our hopes and our wills to God's. We ended the discussion last week. I ran out of time. We ended our discussion by suggesting that one of the ways we can pray together is to pray God's word. I don't want to pick up there. I think there's some truths that we can learn together about prayer. If you go to an average prayer meeting and the leader of the meeting suggests that you can pray scripture, most people are going to go directly to the Psalms, and with good reason. The Psalms are full of prayers or songs of praise, of thanksgiving, of lament, of petition. Every kind of prayer we can offer are represented in the Psalms. And so it is a healthy habit to go to the Psalms to pray along with the psalmist as we express our hopes and our needs to God. Totally good for us to do that. But I think there's much more in Scripture that we can pray. In fact, this morning I want to focus on just one and give you two or three examples of it, and that is the prayers of Paul, Paul the Apostle. So let me give you a few and see if they sound like something you would be interested in praying. The first one I want to look at is from Ephesians. And in that, he prays that these Ephesian believers would be given the spiritual sight to see the glorious inheritance that's awaiting all saints. So imagine for a moment the person you know, your friend, who is downcast and discouraged. Wouldn't this be a good prayer to pray for them? The scripture is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. I would find that to be a terribly encouraging prayer. Terribly encouraging? That doesn't make sense. Extremely encouraging prayer to have prayed for me when I am discouraged and down. Next, what would you think about praying this for your son or daughter who may go off to college? Paul prays for the Philippian believers, and he prays that their love would become more discerning and knowledgeable so that they might pursue only good things and live holy lives. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a tremendous prayer to be praying for your loved ones. I just immediately thought of sons or daughters. Here's another one. This is in Colossians, yet another of Paul's epistles. He prays that these Colossian believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they could live pleasing lives of good works and growth in the knowledge of God. That ought to be our desire for everyone in this room. It would be easy for us to pray this for anyone in here by name. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But Paul also asks the believers in some of these churches to pray for him, to pray for his evangelistic work. The first one is again in Colossians chapter 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he writes, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Do our churches pray this way? Do we pray this way? Individually? There are more examples of Paul's prayers that we could share, but I want to commend to you a book by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I've been reading that this weekend, which is always a mistake because it causes me to want to rethink everything I've written during the week and add additional information. I will tell you that I probably should do a sermon at some point on prayer, but we're not going to do that this morning. But this book is full of Carson meditating rather profoundly on the prayers of Paul in Scripture. So I would recommend it to you, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I mean, look, no doubt it's good to pray for things like health concerns or people who need to find a job, or maybe you need to sell your house. There's nothing wrong with that. But the heart that is growing with prayers like, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will be asking for much, much more. As individuals and as a church, we should do all we can to align our prayers with the priorities and patterns of Scripture. The things Scripture is concerned about should be the things we are concerned about. And to that end, I think it's well we do well when we mimic the very language of Scripture. You remember last week I gave you a quote from J.I. Packer where he said that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. I think we could say the same thing, adapt that saying, if you will, to the church and say that prayer is the measure of a church spiritually in a way that nothing else is. You see, we must pray during our worship service. If we don't, it reveals whom we trust. We must pray together in our prayer meetings. If all we pray for ever is health requests and things like that, you can see what the church really values. When a church doesn't take time to deliberately praise God and offer worship to Him, you get the idea of how big and majestic their God is or isn't. Alternately, a church being formed by God's word can't help but echo God's word in their prayers. Furthermore, I think the private prayers of us, of we believers, should center themselves on God's word. The points of Sunday's sermon should be heard in prayers around the family dinner table, maybe between two accountability partners at the bedside. More and more, the faces and names from the church directory, or at least from your Sunday school class, should be making their appearances in your private prayers. I mean, some things on the church's prayer list should make sense to non-Christians. So we pray for sickness, people that are ill. We pray for the good of our neighborhood and of our city. But much of the church's prayer list should look strange and even useless to non-Christians. Let me read a few. How about praying that our children would trust in the gospel, that we would be faithful in preaching and listening to God's word, that the church down the street would prosper, that a church on the other side of the planet would prosper, that God would make us sacrificial with our money and our time, that we would grow in a culture of transparency in one another's lives, that we would be united in spite of cultural, economic, and generational differences, that our members would be faithful to evangelism. That's the sort of stuff non-Christians would look at and go, what? Who cares? Yet that is the glorious picture of a praying church, of God's people wanting what God wants. And when you witness praying like this, you can be sure that someone else's prayers are being answered in the same prayer you're looking at, because together we're praying for what God wants. I really feel like of all the needs in the Western church today, and there are many, that a return to a commitment to prayer is what is needed the most. You might say, well, in this day of biblical illiteracy, we need strong expositors in the pulpit who will forsake things like movie titles and TV shows and pop music and preach God's word. And I would say you're absolutely right. That is exactly what we need. You might say, we need a commitment to evangelism in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our inner cities, and in the suburbs, and in the countryside, at all corners of our country, in the most remote part of the world. I would agree. That's exactly what we need. You may say, in this age of sexual immorality, where young men don't even know how to woo and to win a wife because they're too busy looking over their shoulder to see if something better is approaching. Sexual promiscuity is hardly even noticed anymore. Our young boys roam college campuses like tomcats, looking for their next sexual conquest. We have unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted disease, abortions, broken homes, children raised without fathers, and so the cycle repeats. Maybe we need Christians to return to purity without prudishness, to integrity, to holiness. And I would say you're absolutely right about all of those things. That's exactly what we need. But I feel that our need to return to God in prayer surpasses all of those. I believe many of those are symptomatic of a people that no longer know God. And one of the most instrumental ways of knowing God is to return to Him in prayer. In the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane wrote this: "What a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is and no more." How do you measure the spirituality of the people around you in this church? Is it the way they look? Or is it the title that they have, whether they're a teacher or a deacon or an elder? I think McShane is right. It's who we are on our knees that define who we are. Prayer is the most pressing need of the Western church today. And that's why I say I should do a whole sermon on that. And who knows, someday we might. So the church sings and the church prays, both centered on God's word. But there's more. Next, I want to look at how the church disciples. The church disciples. Now, I don't mean that the church is made up of disciples. I'm using the word as a verb. The church disciples. I mean, relationships in the church can be hard, can't they? You ever heard that church would be perfect if it wasn't for all the people? Relationships can be sticky. They can involve complicated situations. And often the fruit of your ministry doesn't show up for a long time. I mean, consider the kind of conversations between two friends who care for each other spiritually. You might hear things like, "How is your relationship with God or your walk with God?" Brother, Christians shouldn't do that. I struggle with that sin as well. I'm not sure what God is doing. You must repent. Yes, that's a tough passage. I'm so sorry you're going through this. It happened again? And wait for God's timing. All of these are the difficult conversations you might have in relationships in our church. But in contrast to that, events and programs feel very crisp and clean. I mean, yeah, there's sometimes a lot of hard work that goes into them. You make some calls, maybe you print some flyers, you might have to work a few late nights. But then people come, they have a good time, they pat you on the back, and then that's that. Building a church on events and programs is, it's like ice skating, very smooth. Building a church on relationships is like walking across a black asphalt parking lot in the summer, and every step you step on gum. It's messy, and it's you don't know whether you should stop and go back and fix that or just continue on. That's probably why it's so easy for church leaders to default back to their work in terms of programs and events. They're easy to measure. We just count heads. They produce visible results. I was only expecting 20 and 40 showed up. God's at work. Of course, we all know how Jesus did his ministry, and you could throw in Paul and the rest of the apostles as well. They did their work in the context of relationships. Lots of people. Lots of problems, lots of stickiness with delayed results. Now, in our church, we certainly hope that the pulpit is centered on God's word. That when the elders come before you to preach, myself included, it is based on the truths of Scripture. And we discussed last week about centering on God's word in the singing that we do and in the praying that we pray. But I believe the members of a church must also center their relationships on God's word. Things will be sticky, but little by little, the reprogramming work of God's word, we call that the renewing of our mind, changes the nature of the relationships in a church, and it brings love and unity. Members begin to want better and holier things for one another. They begin to speak to one another differently, to serve one another more. They help each other fight sin. Sometimes God's word creates relationships where none existed before. Sometimes it transforms and reorients relationships that already existed. But all of these relationships begin to follow the word together. And that is the heart of discipleship. Helping others follow the word. So today I want to look at a couple of aspects of this, of discipling others. First is membership in the church. Membership. Now just a moment ago I said church members should center their relationships on God's word. So why did I say church members and not just Christians? Christians should center their relationships on God's word. I mean, I could have said that. It's certainly true. Yet I said church members because the ordinary Christian life, at least in the Bible, is lived primarily in unity with the local church. Through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the local church publicly recognizes our profession of faith. Our faith in the word of the gospel. Just like Jesus affirmed Peter's profession of faith when he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the first function of church membership then is to publicly affirm our professions of faith in the word of the gospel. Whenever someone wants to join our church, about the only absolute requirement for them is that they must claim that Jesus is Lord of their life. They have to have given their life to Jesus, and they have to communicate that to the elders who are doing an interview, a membership interview. We do that for everyone. When someone is baptized, they are asked one question: what is your profession? And they must answer, Jesus is Lord. So the first function of church membership is to publicly affirm our professions of faith. Christ has given the church on earth, the local church, the authority to publicly validate our profession before the whole world. This is what the local church does through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. But there's more. The second function of the church membership is to exercise oversight. Oversight of our own discipleship to Christ while we're on the earth. As church members, we affirm and exercise oversight of the discipleship of one another. It's like a salvation co-op. We call it being in a covenant agreement. And every member is given the church covenant, which they must agree to. We exercise oversight over one another. We do this to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And we also do this in case someone's profession of faith in the Word ceases to be credible. And if that happens, then that leads to church discipline, which we'll talk about later. In other words, Jesus doesn't just adopt us into his family in conversion and then leave us to raise ourselves. But rather, he places us in local assemblies like this one to teach us and to take care of us as Christians. I had an illustration of team owners and players, but I just can't do it. I mean, with the owner of the Cowboys, I can't even mention him in a pulpit. So I was going to use the Mavericks until their recent foolishness. And so now I don't want to use them either. So I'm not even going to use the analogy. I'm just going to tell you that church membership is our submission to one another, to the affirmation and oversight of the whole assembly. A third function of membership is to establish a people among whom Jesus can place ministers of the word. It's to establish a people. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it clearly says that God gave to the church various ministers, preachers and teachers. And he certainly means for someone to hear that teaching. In Hebrews chapter 13, in two places, verse 7 and verse 17, the writer mentions that we are to submit to the instruction and to the example of elders. Well, someone has to do that, so who is he talking to? It is the membership of the local church. If God has gifted the church with pastors and teachers, then that is, being a gift from God is a blessing. And so the membership of the local church helps create the opportunity for this blessing by submitting to their pastors. If you're in Mark's Sunday school class, when he gets to 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, you'll hear that taught. So in the ordinary course of the Christian life, the Word of God does its work among church members, those who have publicly and formally identified themselves with the Word who was made flesh. What does church membership look like in action? What are we actually to do? Well, that brings us to the topic of discipleship. I remember a few years ago, my son is a volunteer in the youth ministry, and a few years ago, I don't remember how many it was, they had a costume party. And so my son decided to go as me. So he put on some dad clothes and found a fake gray beard and a scowl. And that was him being me. His wife went as my wife. So she also put on a short-haired gray beard, wig. Sorry there, hon. A wig, and was just acting impossibly cheery. Is annoyingly cheery a thing? Maybe you can think of your own kids. Not in this context. Not intentionally dressing up like you or something. But as they are very young, way younger than Matt was a couple of years ago, imagine them or remember them mimicking your voice or your behavior. Or maybe both. Why do they do that? And why don't they ever mimic the good stuff? Well, they do that because they were created by God as imaging creatures. Again, not really talking about that costume party here, but rather about your young children and how they often will imitate you. They are built to image something. So your child will mimic all sorts of things around her. Let's say she's a young girl. From the tone of her mother's voice, maybe the mannerisms of her friends, perhaps even the twirling of all the princesses in all the movies that she loves. Most of all, she images what she loves. Wonderfully, most girls love their moms, and so they increasingly act like her. So my son, just like your son or daughter, is built like every other son or daughter of Adam. All of us are imaging machines. We learn by copying. We copy what we love. And then we become like those things and we project them. That's why friends and communities of people act like one another. They love the affirmation they receive from being included in the group. So they begin listening to the same music, wearing the same clothes, mimicking one another's speech patterns, adopting similar sets of moral standards and more. I mean, welcome to the nature of culture. God designed us this way. The bad news is that beginning with the fall, we began imaging one another instead of God. The good news is that with the coming of God's Son, we can now behold a man who is the perfect image of God, like Father, like Son. What's more, we've already looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where the church is being conformed to the image of that Son. So we can say, like Father, like Son, and like sons. Building on this foundation, I want to make three statements about discipleship in the church. First, discipleship works through affection and instruction and imitation. Instruction, affection, and imitation. Paul shows us what discipleship looks like when he writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I mean, he's been instructing the church at Corinth for 10 chapters now. And then he points to his own example. And we too want to listen to those who teach us God's word, and we want to imitate their lives. We do all this, of course, because Christ and his people have become uppermost in our affections. affection, instruction, imitation. Can you name some of your disciplers? Perhaps it started with your mom and dad. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher or a school teacher for that matter. Maybe it was your pastor or a youth leader. Maybe it was just a good friend. Who taught you compassion and forgiveness? Hey, that's not the default setting for people. So who taught you that? Where did you learn about Christ's love for the lost? Who modeled for you Christ's patience? The people you've just thought of are your disciples. You've loved them, and so your heart has been drawn to imitate their lives and their doctrine. You desired their company. You trusted them, and you invite their instruction and their rebuke. In turn, maybe you attempt to open up your life to younger brothers and sisters in the faith so that you can disciple them. For me, to disciple a younger man would include things like letting them watch my marriage or my parenting, which I'm past that stage of life, but for many of you, that's what you would need to show them, how you parent. It's not instruction by lecture. It's instruction by modeling. Maybe I'd have to show them my eldering, what that consists of. What is it to be an elder? What are the high points and the low points? Or my evangelism, or my fight against sin, all the while telling them why I do what I do. That is discipling someone younger than you. The second thing I want to point out is that discipleship affirms our differences. So even though discipleship works through following and through imitating, it also works through discovering and affirming one another's difference, particularly in the context of the church and the different gifts that we have received. Look at these passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." Peter writes similarly in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So the call to discipleship is the call to follow and to imitate, but it's not a call that smothers our differences. Instead, it highlights Holy Spirit-assigned distinctives that you and I have, calls everyone to use our distinct characteristics and gifts to the same end, and that is serving the one body of Christ. I am not exactly like any of the men who discipled me. The beauty of the church is that I can learn a little more about Jesus from each individual, and so I can benefit from everyone in learning to exercise the gifts that God has given to me. This brings us to the third point, and this is the last one. Discipleship is church-wide. It is church-wide. Those Christians who keep themselves at arm's length from the local church are impoverished. I mean, that's the best way I can phrase it. They're intentionally impoverished. Maybe as you look around this room, you can see the person who is utterly careful that Christ's sheep don't fall into sin. Over there is a man or a woman who teaches you about our Savior's perseverance. Maybe you can notice in the room the person that makes you think of Christ's quiet, humble service. I mean, you get the point. Discipleship doesn't only work between older men and younger men, or older women and younger women, although that may be the primary example. Every member of the body needs the whole body. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" You might be surprised how often one of you speaking the truth in love to someone else in the room can be much more meaningful and beneficial than them talking to any of the elders. The whole church needs the whole church. We need each part of the body. So I'm going to call our musicians back to the stage as we prepare to close today. Through all of this, the thing to remember is that the Word of God leads and the church follows as we help one another to follow Jesus. Consider these verses. Ephesians chapter 4 again, verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." You want to know what you're supposed to do? Put off falsehood. Stop trying to be someone you're not. Be yourself and speak truthfully to the people around you. Just a few verses later in verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." If you ask, what am I supposed to say to people? Well, here's a good verse. First, let's talk about what you're not supposed to say. Any unwholesome talk. What you are supposed to say is those things that are helpful for building others up according to their needs, that the people who listen can benefit from what you say. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is perhaps the greatest threat to people who try to do Christianity all alone. They will succumb to the deceitfulness of sin because they have no one to point it out to them. But here we are told to exhort one another every day so that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the church sings, and the church prays, and the church disciples. I hope this has helped you. I hope it's helped you to learn to sing with your heart, not only to God, but to each other as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. And I hope that you've heard your brothers and sisters in song making the same declarations as you and realize that we're all in this together. No one is alone. I hope you have worked this past week to align your will and your hopes to God's in your prayer life. I want to remind you that you have the opportunity to pray with the rest of the church on Wednesday night at 6:30 over in the Family Life Center. And I hope you've learned today how the church disciples. Remember, affection and instruction and imitation. Next week, we're going to look at a couple of special types of discipling. We may talk a little about the church's mission, and then I think we'll be done. Go back to Romans again. I know y'all are all itching for chapter 9. So let's pray together before we close. Father, I thank you for these very simple truths. It's nothing complicated. It's nothing that we have to go to seminary to understand. It's just very clear principles from your word on how we should sing, how we should pray, how we disciple. And I pray that these truths would begin today to transform our church even more into one that is centered on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.